The lesson is taken from the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 51st verse, page 16 on the Gospels in your pews. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our fathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now let's pray together. Father, like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you know our feeble frames and you know our feeble intellects, that unassisted by the Holy Spirit we cannot understand your truth, nor have we the strength to walk in your ways. We come to you, therefore, as feeble mortals, as those unable even to turn to Christ without your strength. Despite all that we can do, we know that we cannot do these things. And so we come to you to ask that in this very brief lunch hour, your Holy Spirit may enable him who speaks and he who listens, and that as a result, what happens today may be pleasing to you, and that we may find this life, this bread of life, and be equipped to bring it to others. So hear our prayer and draw near to us. In mercy and grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Back then to the sixth chapter of this Gospel of John, and as you know, in this great journey that we've undertaken together on Tuesdays in the lunch hour, we're taking our time in going through chapter 6 because it is full of such wonderful things. So far, rather depressingly, the response of the Jewish people to the teaching of Christ in this chapter has been a response of unbelief. But now we find the whole temperature hotting up. And we find actually that in verse 52 they're arguing sharply. There's a disputation. And we even find in verse 61 on page 17 that the disciples are also rather put out by this teaching and begin to grumble and even to threaten to go away. I think we ourselves would have to accept the verdict of verse 60, which is why I asked Robin Meadows to include it, although it's not part of our section for today, when many of the disciples, on hearing what Jesus had to say about eating this flesh and drinking this blood, said, "This is a hard saying, hard teaching." I think you'd agree with that, and I've certainly agreed with it as I've tried to prepare for today. This is by no means the easiest of all the sections we shall do. In fact, I would say from the time it has taken me, it is most difficult so far of all the sections to fully understand. I therefore decided that we will avoid complex explanations and details and go for the great principles and main themes of the passage, but at the same time I don't want to duck the real difficulties of the passage, and as we have time, I will touch on them. There are three great things that come out again here that in a sense are summarized here that have been going right through chapter 6 and that we've been looking at every Tuesday in this last two or three weeks. And the first is this, that Jesus alone offers to all mankind real food. This is underlined and said again in verse 55. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Now, you'll find an adjective or adverb that conveys the idea of reality and substance coming increasingly now in the teaching of John's Gospel. For example, at the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus says in the first verse, I am the true vine. And in a number of the great statements of Jesus that we shall come to in a few weeks' time, he stresses that what he is offering is true and substantial, as opposed to that which was offered in the Old Testament times, which was largely promise. So he is making a contrast here, as we've already discovered, between the Old and the New Covenant, and that comes out in verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate and died. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. So whatever were the real benefits of the Old Testament covenant, and they were many, whatever were the real blessings that Moses brought to these people, and there were many, yet they pale into insignificance now compared with what Jesus is bringing into the world. He's trying to wean the Jews away from depending on the Old Covenant and on Moses, on their heritage, on the past. And he's saying, now we're moving into a time when all the promises are becoming substantially available to you. We're no longer in the area of symbol, we're in the area of substantial fact and experience. They ate and died. You can now eat and live. So this is a real turning point, actually, in the Gospel, as he begins to underline the reality of what he brings into the world. This supernatural food, this bread, will give us life, not only life in this world, but life in the world to come. Now, if that is so, then I think you'll agree that it follows, quite obviously, that the main task of the Christian church in these 2,000 years and the main task of the church today is to offer this bread to the world, spiritual food. I'm well aware of the fact that the world needs physical material sustenance as well. We can't be unaware of that in the world in which we live. The irony of butter and beef mountains is always extraordinary, isn't it, in a world where so many, hundreds of thousands of people are starving. And naturally, because the churches contain so many men and women of goodwill whose hearts God has touched, therefore they are concerned for these starving millions. And every conceivable body and committee and group is out for your money and your help to tackle this vast job. Having said that, I want to repeat that that is not our first priority. It cannot be. The starvation that is Christ's chief concern, not his only concern, but his major concern, is the starvation of the soul. Now, it is interesting how often one is coming across this. For example, yesterday in the paper, there's this story of an extraordinary chain letter that's been going around Russia about God appearing to a 12-year-old boy announcing the end of the world. And it says the Kremlin authorities are worried. Now, isn't it extraordinary that the Kremlin authorities should be worried by something as quaint as that? But here is the reason given. The Soviet press has expressed growing alarm lately over the appeal of religious belief for Russians, especially the young. The something paper, which I can't, I'm afraid, pronounce, said last month that young people were turning to religion because, quote, they found consolation and understanding within the church, which were absent from state institutions. Well, what is that but to say that after all these years of communist domination, they have not been able to offer any bread that feeds the soul and gives hope for the future? And they're naturally worried, therefore, when the young turn for this sustenance to the church. And as you will well know, the church is not often, the institutional church in Moscow and so on, is not often very alive at first sight. And yet there are crumbs, even in the deadest church, that are better than the bleak menu that you get outside. I get many pieces of paper put on my desk by kind Tuesday people, and I had an article given to me from a paper last week. It's called Going to the Devil. It's an extraordinary account of the growth in black magic in our society today. It is surely ironic to a degree that while the radical theologians are telling the ordinands of today that there's no such person as the devil or demons, and if they are to be good ministers of the church in the future, they mustn't believe all that archaic nonsense, while they're being told that, more and more thousands of people are sending mail order requirements to Spook Enterprises, Sorcerer's Apprentice in Leeds, Occultique in Northampton, where Mr. John Ovett, 38, started dealing in these black magic goods 10 years ago, and stocks 3,000 books on his bookshelves as a token of the interest. Now, you see, you may smile at a title like Spook Enterprises. It's not quite so funny when you find that the woman running it calls herself a witch, and that all these people say that they're still trying to get over the Christmas rush and haven't yet restocked enough. Yes, we smile at first, but it's not so funny, is it, to hear that Sorcerer's Apprentice has got 20,000 customers on its books. At any rate, whatever your view on that, and I think it is a very serious problem increasingly that people turn in this direction, they are turning in that black direction because they feel that there might be something for the soul that the church does not seem to them to offer. I wish you could come, some of you, on a Sunday night here, because it is lovely to see this church absolutely packed on a Sunday night with young people, students from the colleges around here and from the teaching hospitals, nurses. And I think it proves what many churches are discovering today, that if true bread is offered, young people want to know about it. And so the first thing we have to say to the younger generation is that Jesus does offer real food. But it must be evident in our lives, of course, that we have partaken of it, and that we have found sustenance from it, and that we have people who have got life because of it. And then they may believe us. So here's the first, very obvious theme, and yet it is put in very vivid language here, isn't it? That Jesus does offer real food, real drink. Now the second great statement, I think, that comes from this paragraph. Jesus must die in order that this food may be available to us. This came out, didn't it, in the last verse from last Tuesday's section that I didn't look at as properly as I ought. So will you glance down to the bottom of page 16. Talking again about this bread, he suddenly defines it more sharply in a way that is almost shocking, at any rate to the ancient mind. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, there is no doubt here that his flesh means his death, because he says he will give on behalf of the world his life for us. And whenever he talks about giving his life on behalf of others, he's referring, of course, to his coming death. I think the reason why he uses this very symbolic language is probably the same reason as is given in the Synoptic Gospels, that when the crowds became antagonistic, instead of teaching directly, he would teach in parables. This is partly, of course, because if he taught directly, they might have torn him to pieces once or twice. But there is also, I think, mercy in it, that rather than state directly the truth that is so difficult for them to digest, he puts it in symbolic form that they will not forget and they can go away and think about. He's talking here, remember, to those who are going to cause his death. And so he puts it in this very vivid language of flesh and blood. Now, there is no doubt whatever that by this symbolic language, he means his death. Flesh and blood together means life, doesn't it? We say of someone that they're flesh and blood, they're alive. Flesh and blood separate means death. If you see police officers going to the back garden of a house on your television set to dig up pieces of flesh, you may be getting used to these astonishingly gruesome stories, but it doesn't make you feel comfortable, does it? It doesn't mean that they're going to bring live people out of that house or garden. It means they're going to fill a sack with signs of death and violent death. If you pass a car in the middle of the road where there's been a crash and there's blood all over the road, not only do you feel slightly queasy for the next mile or so, but you drive a great deal more carefully because you're passing a sign of death and maybe violent death. Flesh and blood together means life. Flesh and blood separate means death. So the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, which is, of course, taken from this teaching, we have bread separate from the wine. They are separated the one from the other, and they're given to us then to eat as a symbol of the fact that we must partake of the death of Christ if we're to find the life of God in our souls. Now, we are familiar with this language and don't realize how startling this is to the ancient world. Not an inch is given, you see, to mystical ideas of God. Not an inch is given to transcendental meditation. Not an inch is given to yoga or Hinduism. I picked up a coffee table book only a day or two back on India by Mrs. Gandhi. It's a vast book of the most beautiful photographs. What amazed me was that nearly every photograph in this large book is really a religious one, because the Indians are such a religious people. Every picture is either washing in the river or somebody sitting on the ground who's been sitting there for years with his legs crossed, mystically seeking a way into the unknown, into the unseen realms. You see, and this language of John's gospel cuts right across that. It says there is no road to God through mystical meditation. There is no road to eternal life through endless washings in the river. The only way to life is through the bloody death of Calvary. Now, you can't have anything more unsympathetic to all the aspirations and thoughts of the ancient world. Indeed, you can't have anything more unsympathetic to modern religious ideas. See, that's where Christ is taking us in John's gospel. Flesh and blood, separated, violent death. It's not a cozy thought. That's the route I must go, past that dreadful scene, if I'm to find life. Of course, the Christian church has known that. The greatest hymns in the Christian church are all about it, aren't they? There is a green hill far away, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Yet perhaps we need to remind ourselves that this is a very uncomfortable thought, that flesh has to be sacrificed and blood poured out in agony if the world is going to live. That's the second thing that is introduced here and will become increasingly one of the great themes of John's gospel. First, then, he offers real food. Secondly, the real food will only be available through his death and resurrection. Thirdly, Jesus gives the benefits of this death to whoever takes them. Now, you may have been as startled as I have, if you're a regular, with the emphasis that this chapter gives on the divine activity and the individual salvation. It is made absolutely plain in this chapter that unless God moves, unless God wakes us up, we'll never turn to Christ. That man is far too wrapped up in sin and asleep and death to the things of God unless God moves in. That's why we need to pray. If you're a depressed Christian because your friends will never come to Tuesday, if you're depressed because your wife or family will never listen, then let me tell you, your first duty is not to nag them, but to pray. Only if God draws them is there any hope of their turning to Christ. That's very plain from John 6. But now notice the other side of the coin. John 6 also teaches emphatically human responsibility. Look at verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst." Look at verse 37. "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Look at verse 40. "It is the Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him." Look at verse 45. "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns comes to me." That's what Tuesday's about, isn't it? Everyone who listens and learns. If you don't listen, you'll never come to Christ. If you don't learn, you'll never come to find out eternal life. This is not an emotional shock, becoming a Christian. It comes through listening and learning. Look at verse 47. Sorry, verse 50. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat." All these words, you see, come, believe, look, listen, learn, eat. They're all signs of activity, aren't they? They show that belief is not a passive thing. Oh, I believe that, I think. It's an active going out and taking, eating. Well, I don't have to teach you what eating means. Our problem is to stop, isn't it? I was at the British Library this morning, and there was a large party of schoolchildren. There were always vast parties of chirruping schoolchildren going in. There was one group of boys. I don't think if you looked from 100 yards, you could find a single one who wasn't eating. And I guess if you looked at them in another hour, they'd still be eating. They eat all the time. It's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it? Eat. There's a bag of chips always at hand. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to give them O-level classes in it. Never stop, as far as one can see. You see, what a perfect picture, isn't it, of what it means to come to Christ. It means to eat. And if I am to partake of the benefits of the cross of Christ, I've got to eat. It's just put in very vivid, almost violent language. I've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, the question, of course, is, in what sense does this refer to the communion service? When I tell you that the Council of Trent at the time of the Reformation, the great Roman Catholic Council, couldn't decide this question, you won't expect the rector of St. Helens to solve it in the last 4 minutes of a Tuesday service. But I think I do believe the writers who say that in the early church, people were already beginning to get automatic views of this matter of the bread and wine, as though attending this celebration and taking these elements would be a matter of personal salvation. I read from the book that helped me most yesterday in preparing. Some Christians in the early church had come to attribute a kind of automatic action to the consecrated bread itself and to the consecrated wine itself, apart from the spiritual apprehension and spiritual condition of the recipient. In writing his gospel, St. John had such Christians in mind. Now, I have no doubt that in recording this teaching of Jesus, John had this issue in mind. Are people who are already beginning to say that the flesh of Jesus, in a literal sense, was given in the supper of the Lord, and that there, in a real sense, was his body? And you will know that this teaching has continued in some parts of the church ever since. And so you get this literalistic question in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, at first sight, in answer to that question, it seems that Jesus goes even deeper into the mire, as though people really could eat his flesh and drink his real blood, as some Christians have taught. But you've only got to look on to the next section, which we'll deal with in more care next week, to look, for example, at verse 63, to find that, of course, he does not mean anything so gross as that. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they're life. In other words, what matters is what I'm saying to you. Believe it, not my flesh. Even if you could eat my flesh, it would do you no good. I know that sounds rather too earthy language, but he's dealing with a very earthy question. Verse 62 was to me the most illuminating sentence in my whole study for this. I had never really understood it before. You see, in verse 62 he says this, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Well, that's exactly what they are going to see. They're going to see the Son of Man ascend bodily into heaven. That is the Christian church's view. That's been the teaching of the church for 2,000 years, that they saw Jesus bodily return to heaven. Well, he says, if you really think that my body is going to be on earth and that you can eat my body in some literal way, well, what are you going to see when you say my body ascending to heaven? Because if my body ascends to heaven, it can't be on earth. That's the great truth, isn't it, that Cranmer worked out at the Reformation. I can't have his body in heaven and on the holy table at the same time. So there cannot be here any thought that there is a real eating of the body of Christ in any literal sense. It is the language of symbol. Now, you see, let's get this language of symbol clear. Symbol always refers to a reality. Is the symbolic language here referring to the reality of the Lord's Supper or the reality of the death of Christ? But the Lord's Supper is itself a symbolic service. Symbolism cannot refer to other symbolism. Symbolism must refer to reality. The symbolism of John 6 is referring to the reality, which is the death of Christ. And the symbolism of the Lord's table refers to the reality of the death of Christ. If we are going to interpret this, as only a very few Christians have, I believe, as a literalistic, crass sense, that in some way Jesus in the supper gives us his flesh and blood, then we have to say, verse 53, that everybody who's been to the supper has got eternal life. And if you can believe that, you can believe anything. Surely he's teaching exactly the opposite. He's warning us not to trust in going to the Lord's table and eating the bread and wine, as though that in itself had any magical effect in us. John is recording the teaching of Jesus, and he's saying, when Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what he was referring to was his sacrificial death. Have you been there? Have you taken your soul to Calvary? Have you knelt there at the foot of the cross and confessed your sin? That's what it's about. I'll go into that a little bit more next week because I think it's one of John's most important things. John both spiritualizes baptism and the Lord's Supper. He does not abolish either. But he makes it plain that the water of baptism means nothing apart from the new birth in John chapter 3. And he makes it plain that the bread and wine mean nothing apart from the death of Christ in chapter 6. Let me apply this, therefore, by asking two groups of people a very important question. First, are you a young person? Well, you must say whether you're young. You're young at heart, anyhow. I want to ask you, if you're a young person in church today, are you looking for life? Of course you are. What young person did not look for life? Well, don't live until you're 60, discovering that the world can't give it. Christ came to give us life and to give us life abundantly. All these great chapters are saying the same thing. John is simply pointing us again and again to Jesus as the source of life. Here is real bread. If you want life, this is the only real life there is. Don't believe the devil's lie that life is to be found in the world without God. You cannot find life without him. My second question, are you a communicant? Well, I find it necessary to warn people today against this excessive veneration of the bread and wine in some circles. These excessive repetitions of the service of communion, as though the number of services we have point to our devotedness. Of course, the service is at the heart of the church's worship. But certainly I speak for myself if I give my own testimony. I've been brought up to go to it sincerely and devoutly, and yet I never knew of Christ crucified. For some reason, the focus was on the service and taking part, and not on the Savior and his death. And it's only there that we'll find life. You remember the small boy in Hans Andersen's story of the king who had that marvelous suit of clothes made of invisible material? How he marched through the towns, showing it off to all the inhabitants of the town, how they all bowed low and say how wonderful the king looked. Until a child looked out of a window and said, "Mother, he hasn't got anything on." You know, sometimes in life we wake up to the fact that we've been churchgoers, but actually we're wearing nothing. We've not yet found the reality. So I want to say to you that the reality is found in Christ and him crucified alone. And you will find it only if you come, look, learn, believe, and eat. Of which, of course, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful picture and symbol. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that you will write into the hearts of some today the need to act. We thank you that Jesus taught human responsibility. We thank you that he called upon the crowds and the people to come, to believe, to look, to learn, to listen, to eat. Lord, may it be the most natural thing for us to come to your Son, Jesus Christ, and feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Turn someone to Jesus today. To lay hold of him, to take his offer of forgiveness and greedily to partake of it. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.